And open your Bibles tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, we'll be there in just a minute. I'll at least use that as a starting place, a jumping off place for our time together this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 3, though we're going to go all over the Bible tonight. Good to be with you tonight. Appreciate the encouragement of your presence. And it always sounds patronizing when preachers say this kind of stuff, but I really do appreciate the service tonight. I appreciate the thoughtfulness of Stephen's song selections and words. I appreciate the well-chosen reading Brian offered. I appreciate the prayer Mark offered a few minutes ago, not just because of the personal mention, but also because of the wisdom of something he prayed for that I think all of us, myself included, I need to be reminded of, which is how easy it is to slowly slip back into the world day by day. It's not always the great stuff of the moment, the sudden staggering failures that get us. It's that slow frog in the boiling pot type of worldliness that grows in us over time, and because it's so slow and subtle, we don't mention it. I appreciate the wisdom of him invoking God's protection for us as we open our eyes, or at least try to what's going on all around us. Well, as a result of the work of Jesus Christ here on earth and his atoning death, his resurrection, the covenant that God gave Israel through Moses, which was originally intended to be kept by Jews alone, passed away. In the blood of his cross, Jesus inaugurated a new, different covenant under which we now live, a covenant which is for all peoples until the end of time, and really, in a sense, beyond it, because that new covenant has certainly been inaugurated in his blood, and we live under it, but its full force is yet to come when God makes all things new and gives us a heart of flesh instead of the heart of stone that lives in us. There's great fulfillment, even that new covenant, yet to be accomplished. When we read the prophets and what God offered us in Christ, we still look forward to with great anticipation. But because we often look at the old covenant as something that's old and done, we kind of tend, if we're not careful, at least stereotypically, we tend to spend most of our time studying the New Testament, thinking that's the relevant part of the Bible now, right? I mean, we are Christians, and that's where we read about Jesus, and we read what Paul says about the church. And we read what moral expectations God has for us today. And so we stereotypically think a lot more of the New Testament. That's the important part. That's the live and active side now. And maybe not explicitly, but sometimes implicitly in our minds, we let the importance or significance of the Old Testament slip. We don't rightly think of the nature of what we call the Old Testament really percolate in our minds and our hearts. And so I'm afraid that sometimes we often develop a vague subconscious mental block or bias against the Old Testament. It's important. It's the Word of God. We wouldn't deny that. But we don't give it the full freight and full force in our lives that it's still, I believe, meant to have. In a very real sense, the New Testament is really just commentary on the Old Testament. That's why it references the Old Testament so much. In virtually every book of the New Testament, it appeals to the Old Testament somehow, a story or a specific quotation or citation. The New Testament, in a very real sense, is commentary on the Old. The covenant may have passed away, but the canon did not change. It's still Scripture, eternal Word of God, and still relevant to our lives. But sometimes in our thinking, we lose sight of that. And so we forget what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, when Paul wrote, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You hear that? For training in righteousness. All Scripture, not just Matthew through Revelation, all Scripture is profitable and can be used for teaching, can be used for reproof, can be used for correction, can be used for training in righteousness. In other words, growing us as Christians, not just Matthew through Revelation. And through all of Scripture, the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Now, you stop and consider the context. I think most of us are aware of this, but in case you haven't thought about this or maybe you've forgotten it, remember, in the context, when Paul writes these words, he's not just talking about New Testament books, because not all the New Testament books are even written yet when he writes these words that all Scripture is inspired. What's he talking about? Well, the only collected scriptures at that point were the Old Testament. Some of his letters were in circulation. When Paul wrote that, not even all the Gospels had been written yet, when we actually plot out the books of the New Testament in chronological order. Not even all the Gospels are written yet when Paul says all Scripture is inspired. The only collected canon they had at that point was the Old Testament. The New Testament was still being written. Some books were written. Some were yet to be written. There was no canon of the New Testament in the sense of a collected, bound version yet, because not all 27 books even existed yet. When Paul says all Scripture, if somebody wanted to pick up a book called the Bible, a book, a closed book, a closed canon, you're picking up the Old Testament.
And Paul is emphatic about that. And to the extent that what Luke records in Acts chapter 17, most of us know this, that we remind of the noble-minded Bereans who wanted to listen to Paul's preaching and wrestle with it and test it by the scriptures. And so in Acts 17, they searched the scriptures daily to see whether the gospel they were being taught was true. And so the early church, in the very real sense, their Bible originally was the Old Testament. When they wanted to check the gospel, they wanted to check what Paul preached or some other apostle preached, all they could do was pull out Isaiah or Jeremiah or Genesis and see if what they were being taught accorded with what God had already revealed. It's a stunning thing to think about. The Bereans would have had no New Testament to search through. The New Testament wasn't completed but at that point either in Acts 17. They were studying the truth of the gospel through the Old Testament. In the very real sense, at the very beginning, the Bible of the early church was the Old Testament. And it was adequate for the salvation of their souls in the sense of coupled with the apostles' preaching and teaching, they could open the Old Testament scriptures and coupled with the revealed words of the apostles, find the truth of Christ. And it was the apostle Paul who once upon a time before his conversion actually was a scholar of the Old Testament. He was a rabbi, right? He was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel. He was essentially a rabbi. PhD in Old Testament Bible is what he was. Raised at the feet of Gamaliel as he was in Jerusalem. One of the greatest teachers of the day. And he says in Romans 15 and verse 4, he doesn't say, I chucked my Old Testament when I became a Christian. That's not what he says. He says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our learning or our instruction, that through the perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, Paul says this of the Old Testament. Listen to Rabbi Paul, somebody who left behind rabbinic Judaism, but became a Christian, but still didn't chuck his Bible. Now these things, he says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10, these things were happened to them, talking about Israel. Israel stories, they happened, common translation as examples or even warnings, depending on the translation you're reading from. Not the best translation. As types, he says, as patterns of life that repeat themselves. They're not just examples. These things happen over and over again, and we find our lives and their experiences. As Paul puts it elsewhere, there is no temptation except what is common to man. It's the same old story from generation to generation. Put away your smartphone, turn off the electricity, get rid of telecommuting and the internet. It's the same old human story from Genesis to Revelation, from generation to generation. We struggle with greed and covetousness. We struggle with lust and envy. We struggle with all these sins of the heart that drive the sins of the flesh and the sins of action. Nothing new changes. It's all the same story. And their patterns of success and failure are still our patterns of success and failure. So what Paul is saying is learn to read your life in terms of these stories is what he's saying. Read their stories. Don't just take them as little examples or warnings. I'm not part of that. No, you're part of this story too, Paul says. It's from generation to generation. Where are you at in the story is what he's saying. Are you in the generation that's going to be saved? Or are you in the generation of Israel that dies in the wilderness? Think about it. And so what I want to do in the time that we have together this evening, I want to make three quick observations about the importance of the Old Testament and really, really internalizing the Old Testament, especially the prophets, but all the Old Testament. Because let's be honest, if there is still great flyover country in the Bible for us, it's the prophets. We read Genesis, we get Genesis, we'll read Exodus and Numbers, fly over Leviticus, we'll read Numbers, we'll read Deuteronomy, we'll read Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd, we like the stories. The prophets, though, we check out. We'll proof text a few messianic prophecies, but we check out on. We check out on what God is still trying to say through those wise men who were once, I think, one of the best descriptions of the prophets I've ever read or come across. They were the psychologists of Israel. They were the ones who probed the heart, got down to what really makes people tick. If we can strip away all the weirdness of the poetry, all the vagary of cultural illusions that we don't live in anymore, we can get past all that and listen to what the prophets are saying. They were the ones who took the word of God and probed the human heart with it. And they'll do the same for us today. I want to make three quick observations in the time that we have here tonight about the significance of the Old Testament. Not just reading it casually, but really internalizing it deep into our minds and hearts, getting it into our bones. That will help us. Number one, the Old Testament helps us by giving us stories that help us grasp truth. These are not stories that are just meant to be warnings or examples in a simplistic moral sense. These are stories that teach us how to think God's thoughts after Him. The Old Testament gives us stories that really, when you stop to think about it, help us grasp the truth of God. And I suggest that these stories do so in a couple different ways. First of all, these stories, like stories in the New Testament as well, whether it's stories of Jesus or stories of the apostles, all Bible stories give us vicarious experience. Vicarious experience, someone else's experience, allow us to live in someone else's shoes and see the world through their eyes and look at their decisions and the outcome, because we're never going to live enough of life to make all the mistakes or have all the successes. So part of how we learn is by living through others' experience. We'll live long enough to experience everything ourselves, make all the mistakes ourselves, have all these successes and triumphs. So we have the Old Testament stories, among others, along with the New Testament stories, to fill in the gaps of our experience. So we can learn from their triumphs and their tragedies, from their morality and from their mistakes. But there's a second way that I really want to stop and think about tonight. That this Old Testament helps us grasp truth, God's word, and what it means. The fact of the matter is that stories in the Bible, this is true of the new as well as the old, but the old is the more neglected. They help us illustrate Bible truth, how to obey God's commandments in a way that nothing else can. In other words, these stories help us get beyond the abstract propositional truth. What I mean by that is the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. You know, we read the commandments of God and we say, I should do this or I shouldn't do this. We get the commandments. Old Testament, New Testament, God's always got a covenant which He's telling people, do this and don't do that. But the trick is, how do commands apply in the messiness of daily life sometimes, right? You ever been there and struggle with that? What applies? Seems like a couple of different things apply, maybe conflict. Or sometimes we sit there and say, I hear what God says, but that's going to lead to a really messy outcome. He really couldn't mean that I need to literally obey this command in every circumstance. You ever run into that kind of rationalization, that kind of reasoning with someone else, or maybe struggle with it in your own heart? Part of what happens is, it's very interesting, God did not in the Bible just give us a moral code and say, here's my list of rules, now run with it. Good luck. He gives us stories, Old and New Testament, especially the Old Testament stories we neglect, except for the few famous ones, you know, Moses and David, and then everything else in between we skip. Maybe a couple stories about Ahab thrown in there. The stories show us how people before us applied God's law to the hard, messy realities of life. So sometimes we sit there, and when we still today say with the covenant of Christ, oh, He couldn't really mean that we do this every time under every circumstance. That means people are going to get their feelings hurt. That means we're going to lose jobs or have setbacks in life, lose relationships. He couldn't really mean I obey this every time. Well, the stories help us understand that, yeah, God's serious about what he says. The Old Testament stories don't merely illustrate God's truth and principles. They literally show us how to reason and how to apply. Have your Bible. Go with me. I'm going to read for a little bit in one of those forgotten books of the Bible, Ezra. Ezra chapter 9. Got your Bible? Ezra 9. Go with me to Ezra 9 for a few minutes. And let's look at what it means to actually see how people in the messiness of daily life and the hard realities of life in a fallen world have to look at the law of God and make hard decisions about how to apply God's word to their lives. God has never left His people with simply a list of commands and now said, you go figure it out. He has always left us with stories of people of faith who wrestled to the right decision with how do I apply God's word to my life. That's part of the power of the Old Testament. It shows us, gives us precedent standards about how to force in faith our way through these hard moments. Got your Bible? Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. Quick setup here in the context. We are dealing with the return of the people from exile. They have gone back into the land, and there's a lot of repair, literal reconstruction of the city, the temple, the walls, what have you, but repair of godliness in people's lives as well. And so in Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the peoples of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, Amorites. For they have taken, and now I get specific, here's how they have not separated themselves from the people of the land. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons. So the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. So number one, everybody's been doing it. But number two, the leaders have been setting the standard in doing this. The leaders have been doing it themselves, or in rebuking or calling people back from that. They've done it themselves. But everybody's in on this. So what's the issue here? What did the law of Moses say about marrying foreign women? Don't do it. So now we've got here one of those thou shalt, thou shalt not. So we don't have just the commands or laws of God. How do people wrestle with what to do and the messiness of daily life? How do they figure out what to do? Well, it's not just God gives us a list and said, good luck with that. There are stories that show us what people of faith do in hard moments. The law of God has been greatly broken. This is not just one or two people intermarried. From top to bottom, from the elites and the leaders down to the common people, there has been rampant intermarriage, the breaking of God's law. What do you do now? Well, verse 3, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my beard and sat appalled. We are in trouble. When was the last time you sat appalled because of something that had happened that shouldn't have? One of the things that impresses me most about this story is how deeply moved people were by what had happened. Then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel, in other words, those who were serious about keeping his law, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment, my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. You know that expression, we're in over our heads on this one? Yeah, that's where they were. And our guilt has mounted to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been given in the hand of the kings of the lands, a sword, captivity, plundering, and utter shame, as it is to this day. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant. In other words, in the middle of all this judgment for our sins, God actually saved the remnant. Let us come back to the land. Here we are, this brief moment of favor from the Lord to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended us to his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. He's shown us this little season of mercy despite who we are and what we've done. And yet, verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? Were we forsaken your commandments? After all that and your brief season of mercy and giving us a second chance, what have we done? We've catastrophically, from top to bottom in this society, broken a basic foundational commandment. Do not intermarry with the people of the land. We have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands with their abominations that filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons. Never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance for your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, have given us such a remnant as this mercy, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so there should be no remnant this time, nor any to escape? O Lord, God of Israel, you are just. For we are left as a remnant that has escaped, as it is to this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. And while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, we have broken faith with our God. We have married foreign women for the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to do what? To do something huge. Not just to pray for forgiveness and then go on like nothing happened. What do we need to do? We need to stop doing what we're doing. To put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong, Ezra, and do it. And so Ezra arose and made the leading priests and the Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. And so they took the oath. See what they're doing? They're figuring out what should they do about the law and the commandment. And they've come to a hard moment. What do we do? We've broken the law. What do we do? Well, we're going to have to put away these foreign wives and these children because we have no right to them. It's a transgression of the commandment of God. And so Ezra withdrew from the house of God, went to the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. And if any did not come within 3 days, before the officials and the elders, all his property would be forfeit. In other words, he'd lose his place in Israel. They're going to clean house. And you either come and help us clean house, or you're out of Israel. And he himself would be banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, the 20th day of the month. All the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. You hear that? They sat in the rain. Nobody going anywhere because they were in trouble. And they needed to listen to what God said and figure out how to apply God's law to this bad situation. And so Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." So all the assembly answered with a loud voice and said, "It is so. We must do as you have said." Listen to what's said next down verse 13. "But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for a day or two. This is going to take us a while to clean up this mess. For we have greatly transgressed in this matter. So let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at a point in time." So we're going to have to make appointments, or we're going to have to go family by family and straighten this thing out. "And with the elders and the judges of every city, sort it out until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And Meshulam and Shabbath, Levi, supported them." And so there are always, as there always are when you're trying to do what's right, in any family, in any church, in any group, there are those who are going to fight doing what's right. And even here in that moment, there was no exception to that. There were the naysayers. There were those who didn't see it that way. There were those who were not going to submit to the elders and to the leadership. They were not going to allow those who were tasked by God to sort it out to do so. But the rest of the exiles, verse 16, did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to the fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. And on the first day of the 10th month, they sat down and examined the matter. And by the first day of the first month, so it took them a couple months to sort it out, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. And now here's what's staggering. Is what follows is a list of names. Not going to read that. It's not a Leviticus moment here tonight. But it's a list of all the leading priests and leaders who had married foreign women. Didn't name all the common people who had done it, but the priests, those who were custodians of the law who knew better and should have known better. Those who should have been enforcing the standards as leaders, not those who should have been participating in what the people were doing. And it names them all the way down, all the way down, all the way down until you get to verse 44. End of the chapter, and we find this. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. Why do you take the time to go all the way through that tonight? Well, first of all, that's not a commonly known story from the Old Testament. We don't read Ezra and Nehemiah very much. But here's my point and my purpose in even belaboring and going all the way through that at such length tonight. I hear people today sometimes look at God's, Christ's law, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Oh, God wouldn't really break up a marriage. I mean, they should just ask for forgiveness. They're unscripturally divorced and remarried. They should just ask for forgiveness and go on. What about the children? And it happens. There are children in those situations. What about the children? Well, you see, God hasn't left us without examples of how you apply his law in hard circumstances. Because once upon a time, what did God do when people had broken his law about marriage under the old covenant? How do you make it right? You stop breaking the commandment. And even back then, there were marriages and there were children, casualties of their parents' sin. But God's law had to be obeyed nevertheless. Why do we know God sometimes expects us to do hard and radical things? Because he's already shown us examples of that's what his law requires sometimes when you're going to clean house and set things right. And then the power of this story, too, is it wasn't just one or two people. Literally, we're talking about months of godly leadership going through all the people, from the leaders to the common people, and sorting it out. We're talking about the complete upheaval of a society. We're talking about just one or two families upset here. We're talking about the complete upheaval of a society. Look at all those names and those verses in chapter 10. All those homes turned upside down, a society turned upside down. But you know what? God didn't just give us a list of rules and say, you figure it out. God showed us, I mean business. I expect it of old covenant people. I expect it of new covenant people as well. If I gave you something that seems hard, well, sometimes it means it's hard to obey, but I expect it to be obeyed. And so part of the power of the Old Testament is it provides us with stories that show us that it is hard and painful sometimes to apply God's commands, but we must apply them exactly as they seem, exactly as they appear, exactly as he taught or they've been revealed to us. Number two, the second thing about the Old Testament, why do we need the Old Testament? It doesn't just give us stories that help us realize the nature of applying God's law. We have examples of reasoning and thinking and applying in hard moments. But it also gives us a bigger picture, kind of what we were talking about this morning a little bit from Mark chapter 5. It gives us a bigger picture of what God is up to. At the end of the day, and you know, Christianity is not just a moral religion. We talk about this from time to time. But Christianity is a historical religion which God is working at in history to accomplish certain purposes. Genesis chapter 3, at the very beginning of human history, as mankind was leaving the garden, and Genesis 3 and verse 15, God says, I'm going to be at work in history. The seed of woman and the seed of serpent is going to be enmity between them. And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In other words, God's going to be at work in history. He's not just turning man out to live as best he can and die. God's not going to be present like he was in the garden anymore, intimately and immediately. But he's still going to be around and he's still going to be at work. His purposes are still going to happen. From Genesis 3, we're taught to look for God's fingerprints on the world, his workings in history, because he's up to something. There is a war that's going on. And so that history goes on. And the Old Testament is very much a part of that history. By Genesis chapter 12, we find out that within all the people of the world, God has narrowed the story down to a guy named Abraham and his descendants. And then the rest of the Old Testament from Genesis 12 on is the story of Abraham's descendants. They're going to mess up catastrophically, yet God's purposes are not going to be denied until when you get to the first couple pages of the New Testament, we find that God has run history in such a way so that we meet this guy, Jesus, who was son of David, son of Abraham, son of God himself on earth. The Old Testament is crucial to the big picture of what God is up to, about how God is at work redeeming mankind to himself. Jesus's life makes no sense with all that's come before it and led up to it, as it's been revealed in the Old Testament. Too often, many people relegate Christianity to the status of a philosophy, of merely a worldview, as though it's just really something. So let me tell you, it's kind of, you know, useful tips to live by. That's why you open like a college catalog or something anymore, and the religion class, philosophy classes, right? I mean, that's how it works. It's just kind of, you know, one more philosophy, one more moral system to live life by. You look at the catalog of a major university or college, and chances are you're going to find courses of the Bible stuck in with the history department or the philosophy department in particular, or just the humanities more generally. More often than not, Christianity is viewed as a philosophy, as one more moral vision or tips to live life by. But Christianity is not a philosophy. Other religious systems are ultimately philosophy. Islam, Buddhism, anything in between. Because in those religions, the historical past is not crucial for their messages. The facts of the Buddha's life don't matter for what he taught. And if I actually get into the Quran, the same is true of Islam. In and of itself, the facts of Muhammad's life are not nearly as important as the revelation that he brought. But Christianity turns that completely on its head. 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If this didn't happen just the way it says it happened, then we're wasting our time. And the Bible itself points out and asks us to test it in that regard. If the history is not there, then the philosophy, the theology, and the morality is not there either. History is important to Christianity and to the Bible as a whole because it shows us that God became an actor in the cosmic drama. God is at work fighting back against Satan on our behalf. And so there is no Christianity apart from the concrete reality of the historical manifestation of Jesus, the God-man, here on planet Earth. But there is no God-man Jesus without a whole lot of stories that come before him that take us through David and his family and his descendants, and before David, back through Abraham and his family and their descendants, and the story of Egypt and the Exodus and all that goes with it. The story of Jesus is just simply the exclamation point at the end of a long series of other stories. So the Apostle John understood this key, crucial point, which is why he reacted so vehemently when some in the first century began to teach that Jesus did not come in the flesh. See, if Jesus didn't come in the flesh, he was just another philosopher or teacher. If he was just an angel or a spiritual being manifested, a phantom that floated around giving moral maxims, then he's no different than other religious teachers. John understood what was at stake. He had to become flesh. He had to fit into the story literally and completely. He had to be the end of a series of other stories about God at work in people's lives. Otherwise, he falls apart. And that's why John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2 beginning, "By this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh." In other words, that God works in history. The Old Testament stories are true and lead up to the Christ event itself. "Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit, every idea, every teacher who does not confess Jesus is not from God." And this, in fact, is the spirit of the Antichrist. That there's no history to this. And by the way, there are plenty of people today who would consider themselves and call themselves Christians who don't believe in the miracles of the Bible, who just like Jesus' teaching and Jesus' moral system better than others. And so they're Christians because they want to live by the golden rule or because they like judge not lest you be judged. Not because they actually believe God raised Jesus from the dead. Or that once upon a time there's a little man named Abraham who had a miraculous son named Isaac and so on and so forth. People who reduce Jesus to just another philosopher, I just like this one better. And yet Paul said that's the very spirit of Antichrist. The antithesis of a Christian that he actually is. And so number three tonight, thirdly and finally, the third thing that the Old Testament does, because of the importance of this, is that the Old Testament itself is how Jesus is revealed. The Old Testament itself is the basis on which Jesus is revealed and his life and his work makes sense. The Old Testament is the world and the stories and the law and the covenant and the principles to help us understand what God was up to in Jesus. Why do we understand the life is in the blood and the sacrifice of blood is so important? Well, because the Old Testament told us so and prepared us for that. Yes, Israel literally went through centuries of sacrificing the blood of bulls and goats, literally. But we, in a sense, are there with them as we read those stories as preparatory for our own understanding of the gospel. Oh, we weren't there, 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, part of the temple system. And yet we are part of it because we read these stories and that's how we make sense of Jesus as well. Why do we talk about him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Well, because the Old Testament taught us the significance of what that expression means. That the Lamb was never really about a lamb. It was about a perfect, blemishless, unsullied sacrifice meant to exchange life for fallen life. The cross makes no sense without Leviticus. In fact, Jesus himself, it's interesting when you stop and think about it. Jesus himself teaches us by his own life and by his own actions that even he himself, in a sense, taught about himself using the Old Testament to do so. The Old Testament was, in fact, Jesus' Bible. Think about that. It wasn't just the early church's Bible. It was Jesus' Bible. What did Jesus read? How did Jesus find meaning and purpose in his life? How did Jesus talk about himself? I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Not one jot or tittle is going to pass away till I do so. I'm here to live this out, to embody it, to complete it, to bring it to fruition. I'm not here to destroy it. I'm here to make it real in the way it's never been made real before. Despite the fact that Jesus was God, had the authority to speak as God while here on earth, and therefore could have said anything he chosen to when responding to the temptation at the hands of Satan, that he went through in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 at the beginning of his ministry. Remember when he's out in the wilderness. Even though he could have spoken in his own authority and said anything he wanted to, he was God. He spoke to Satan through the Old Testament. You remember the stories as well as I do. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8. And those are his answers to Satan. Those are his solutions to his own temptation and his own moment of vulnerability when after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, Satan says,
You have the power to make these stones into bread. Think about it. And all he did was go back to Deuteronomy, to his own Bible, and say, thus saith the Lord. And it was the Old Testament scriptures which Jesus himself used to speak out who he was and what he was here to do. In John 5, verse 39, Jesus once said, you, to his opponents, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's these things that bear witness of me. If you read your Bible correctly, you're going to find me screaming, but I find me screaming and, you know, standing out in there when I read the Old Testament. At the Last Supper, it's recorded in Matthew 26, that Jesus says this in verse 24, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. You see what Jesus is doing? Where did Jesus get the script for his life, in a sense? How does Jesus know what he's supposed to do? Well, not just because it was revealed to him, but because he read it in the Bible. He knew he was the Messiah of prophecy. He knew he was a servant of the Lord in Isaiah. And therefore, he knew what he was in Jerusalem to do at that moment, Matthew 26. And he didn't say, because I know so, I'm God. He said, because it's been written. And so it's time for me to follow the script. Just like you follow the script of God for your life as it's written in his book, the will of God revealed for all of us. So too, Jesus knew he was a man under authority in a sense. And it was his job to make sense of his life and figure out what God wanted him to do, not just on the basis of what he knew because he was God, but because of what he read in the book, just like you or I. He was God, but he was man as well. Or what about the time when Jesus was in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, read a portion of Isaiah 61, and said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What was he saying, really? He wasn't just saying, I fulfill a prophecy looking at me. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm also figuring out what I'm supposed to do as the Messiah. I'm doing these things because this is what's written in the book. And this is what Isaiah said in chapter 61. So this is what I'm doing because I am that servant of the Lord, long prophesied and awaited. Twice in Luke's gospel, in chapter 10 and in chapter 18, Jesus is asked, what is it necessary to do to inherit eternal life? And in both cases, Jesus gives New Covenant answers with Old Testament language. Love God and love neighbor. Giving up on the value and the importance of the Old Testament being deep in our bones, just like it was for Jesus and the apostles and the early church, robs us of so much. Because the Old Testament was part and parcel of the mind of Christ and his apostles and their immediate followers. Even though Jesus came to establish a new covenant with new conditions and new acts and new forms of worship and new expectations, he did all of this with the words of the Old Testament mastered in his mind and heart. And so when Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 5, one of the most familiar and memorable and appreciated explanations of Jesus and what made him tick that we often turn to in Scripture, when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, what better way to start taking in that mind of Christ that Paul calls us to than by meditating upon the very passages and the very books and the very texts that Jesus himself meditated upon. Philippians 2 goes on to describe Christ's mindset as one where he put others' best interests ahead of his own. Since Jesus' own words in the gospel betray how much his heart and his mind, his speech and his actions were guided by Scripture, it seems safe to say that Jesus would have been well acquainted with passages like Isaiah 53 that describe the sacrifice he would be called to make. What a great way to begin to develop the mind of Christ. Let's begin with what Jesus himself studied. When Jesus talks about those who lose their life will actually find it, well, he may have formulated a new way of saying it, but listen, he was reading in the Old Testament that very principle long before. The deeper you go into the Old Testament, the closer you come to the heart of Jesus himself. The Old Testament tells the story which Jesus himself completed, the promises which he fulfilled, the songs and psalms that he sang, the prophecies that he applied to himself and fulfilled, and the will of God that he conformed his life to. So lest we ever forget this, let us remember that the Old Testament is just as much there and profitable for reproof and correction and above all for training in righteousness as anything else in God's book and the 27 later books of the canon. Because these were the things by which Jesus himself was shaped and formed to live the life he did. We're going to sing a song now here to conclude our time together this evening. That song's going to be your opportunity to bow your knee and break your heart to Jesus if you've never obeyed his gospel.
If you want to make the mind of Christ your own, you start by humbling yourself in submission to His expectation, that you give your life over to Him. Confession of who He is, repentance of your share of worldliness, and baptism and forgiveness of sins are how you enter into His new covenant tonight. And we'll help you with that. Here tonight, and there's some other spiritual need or concern on your mind, and you'd like to share it with those who are here. Get wisdom or counsel from the elders, prayers of the saints. We'd be happy to hear from you too while we stand and while we sing.